sentinel and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete to us, really furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 13, verse 15. The first missionary journey has begun and has carried us now out from the port of Seleucia. This is the fourth book of six. There are six books in the book of Acts. And we are in now, we're just starting the fourth book in Acts 13:1. So we are in the process of looking at the first missionary journey that Paul made. Of course, Paul wasn't married, so he didn't have a family to leave at home. He just didn't have anybody to take with him. First missionary journey, and that journey, of course, is predominantly from Antioch to Seleucia, Perea, and from there to Cyprus. Actually, kind of make a circle if you want. Here's the Mediterranean. Make the trip through Cyprus. Here's Antioch. Here's Seleucia, the port. And they land, of course, at city Salamis on the east. This is sure. I'll be able to get one right. It's a little better than that. There we go, Salamis. And we go from Salamis across to this place on the other end of the island, and that's called Paphos. In between, they stop at an undetermined number of cities in their crossing of the island of Cyprus. So we have Antioch to Seleucia to Salamis to unknown number of places in between. Number four is Paphos. And there they had their little set-to with Simon, with Bar-Jesus, Elymas Bar-Jesus. That, of course, brought into play the use of the power for the first time in Paul's life. He was given the opportunity to use the power and used it to blind Elymas so that he could not get in the way of his witnessing to Sergius Paulus. Now, it's quite probable, I think probably it's in fact true, that Paul got his name from the conversion of this very high-ranking Roman governor. Sergius Paulus was the governor of the island of Cyprus. His conversion after the blinding of Elymas apparently gave Paul a tremendous reputation throughout the island of Cyprus. And I gather that the people who were converted by their ministry in Cyprus began to call him the converter of Paulus, and ultimately he came to be known as Paul. That was, I think, started at this point. From here on, he'll always be called Paul, whereas prior to this point, he was mostly called Saul. So, it's an interesting point. We don't know for sure, but there is a good possibility that that's what happened. Now, they leave from this point. They go back over to here. There's a thing here. You go up between the mountains on both sides. They land at, I suppose we could say that this is, they land at Pamphylia, which is the fifth place. And then they go up the river and they come out over here on the other side of the mountains in a valley in a place called Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. So it's another city named Antioch, just like this. Why do you suppose there's so many cities named Antioch? Who knows? Okay?
After
Exactly. Most of the kings of the Seleucids were known by the name Antiochus. One, first, second, third, fifth, or whatever. So a great many of their kings were named Antiochus, and they simply named their cities after the king, and that's why so many of their cities were called Antiochus, or Antioch, as we would call it. So Antioch, the city in Antioch, named after one of the Antioch kings again. Now, we are looking at verses 13 through 16 to get ready for the great sermon of Paul at the city of Antioch. And let me read it to you again. You get kind of a picture that the Holy Spirit is just dipping into the journey to pick out a few things here and there. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, the name of the city where they land is Perga, P-E-R-G-A, Perga. And John, that is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. It's at this point that the source of a great deal of trouble later is laid, because John Mark does not go with them into the final leg of the journey. But going on from Perga, they arrived at the city of Antioch. They go up this river between the mountains and come out into the great plain and valley beyond, where Pisidian Antioch is located. It's the great inland port that collects all of the goods from northern Turkey and sends it down through this river channel out to the coast, where it can be sent on to different ports. So going on from Perga, they arrived at the city of Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, that is Saturday, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them and said, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people," and the old King James says, "say on," but the idea here is to say it, that is, speak it and give us the news, "if you have any." So Paul, of course, never one to be bashful about such things, immediately stood up and, motioning with his hand, he began to say. And so we get in then to the great speech. Now, before we do this, I wanted to spend just a minute or two with the events of Pisidian Antioch. I want to talk to you about what was customary and why they were able to do what they did. This is point six in our outline, the ministry in southern Galatia. Pisidian Antioch is part of Galatia. So we call this the ministry in southern Galatia. And in particular, the spot that they're in is Pisidian Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, now, again, remember that they go to the Jewish concentration first. They always go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And they're going to do exactly the same thing here. They're going to go to the Jews and give the message about who Christ was. And then they're going to take all the Jews who are converted and leave, and take all the Gentiles who are interested. So that the church at Pisidian Antioch, like most of the other churches of Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas will start, will be a mixture of Jew and Gentile converts. Now, who knows what happens when Jews get converted to Christianity today? Do they blend in with other churches and just become part of the churches? No. What you find in a lot of parts of the country today is that when Jews are converted, they form their own little congregations of Jewish Christians, and they segregate themselves from the Gentile Christians. Now, that is not a pattern anywhere in the New Testament, but it is a pattern in the United States today. And, of course, there are two disadvantages to this. One is that Gentiles miss out on learning a lot of the wonderful things of tradition and heritage of the Jews, who are now Christians. And the Jews, on the other hand, miss out on learning a lot of fascinating things about their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think it's a very sad thing that we have seen this isolation and segregation between Jewish and Gentile Christians today. But that's my own personal belief. All right, so again, this is not the case in the New Testament. They didn't get this from the New Testament, because that is not how they did things in the New Testament. So they have no biblical example to teach them to do it this way. Yes, there is. I don't know what it means. I just know that there is a guy who heads it up who calls himself a rabbi. And Yolanda Charney and the Jewish Community Center sent out a letter to all the pastors telling them to beware of this wolf in sheep's clothing. She said, I'm nasty worried about it. But he isn't a rabbi, and nobody recognizes him as a rabbi among the Jews. And he was trying to sneak in and steal away the Jews and ruin their heritage and so on. Oh, yes, they don't like them either. They're trying to change Jews away from their heritage into Gentiles. Well, not as much, of course, because any missionary organization has to function through local churches, so they have to come through the local church to get support. And so in that sense, they do have connections with local churches. But it is not, they don't have anything to do with churches as per se, they're an evangelistic organization. So basically, they just say, we don't, you know, you do what you want. We just get them saved and send them on. But you'll find that a lot of their converts do end up in Jewish churches, Jewish Christian churches. So basically, whatever the pattern of churches is was used for Jesus' witnesses, that's the kind of churches that the believers, new believers, go into. It's the same with a Gentile like Billy Graham. See, Billy Graham comes into an area, has his big evangelistic push, and then sends all the people who come down the aisle right back into the churches they came out of, liberal, mainline Protestant churches, Catholic churches, etc. So the result is that they go right back into the same churches that led them to have no power in their lives before. And unless they get smart and leave and go someplace where they can get teaching, they just simply relapse back into what they were in before. Okay, so in the ministry and serving Galatians, you notice then that the first part of this has to do with the Jew first. This is Paul's pattern. This is actually the first time that they do it. So this sets the pattern that he will use throughout his ministry, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. He always offers the gospel to the Jews first, and then, depending on how they react, he goes to the Gentiles. So they begin then in the synagogue. The synagogue, of course, a lot of questions about the synagogue. Nobody seems to know really when it began. The best guess is that the synagogue began under Ezra in the period just after the first dispersion of the Jews, the captivity of the Jews in Babylon. Ezra is said to have founded the great synagogue, the first great synagogue, when he brought the Jews back from Babylon to Israel and rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. However that may be, we do know and hear of synagogues from then on. Whenever we run into Jewish sources outside the Bible, they begin to talk about the synagogue, synagoges, the place where people are led together. So it becomes then basically a place when you're away from the temple, when you cannot offer sacrifices, you set up a synagogue as a place to meet, right? Yeah, that's what I'm saying, because that's the way he starts out from the very beginning. You find that everywhere to be the case. In Jerusalem, what happens is in Jerusalem you have almost all Jews and very few Gentiles. So that the church in Jerusalem can, in a very real sense, be called a Jewish church. And that's, a lot of people have, it's led to, for instance, the idea of hyperdispensationalism, that there was a completely unique Jewish church and Gentile church, and that they had nothing to do with one another, and so on. There are a lot of interesting and strange teachings that have grown out of this separation. I can't find any biblical basis for it, not even in Jerusalem, because there you had the scripture telling us that God went to great lengths to break down this division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. Everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. Everywhere in the Roman Empire. Everywhere there were cities, there were Jews. Yes. Okay, they were, of course, part of the Great Dispersion, the Diaspora, they're called. And they're in every major city in the Roman Empire. And this certainly was a major trade city at the city of Antioch. So, yes, they were everywhere. And so were their synagogues. You can, in fact, you can go all over Turkey today. I guess something like 151 or 2 synagogues that have been excavated in Turkey. And this goes all the way from the northeast, the northwest, southeast, southwest. Turkey's a big area, but 151 is a lot of synagogues to have in a place that's the heart of a Gentile area. So they were obviously very good at trade and very good at business. And they went all over the Roman Empire to wherever the cities were, and that's where they set up their business and their trading operations. But, well, that's a whole different ball of wax. We've had 2,000 years since then, and today it's half Greek, half Turkish, half Islam, half Greek Orthodox Christian. So it's a real hot spot today. There's just a total... They each hate each other, and they're basically in a state of war on the island. Okay, so the Jew first and then the Gentile. And, of course, the first step is to go to the Jew, and so we're looking at the Jew part first. And we'll notice that they have the regulation service. And there are two things that go on that I thought we'd take just a moment to look at. The first is the word anagnosis, which is a key issue. This is the public reading aloud of the Word of God. And this word anagnosis occurs four times in the New Testament. I thought we'd take a look at it. It means reading. And you notice in verse 15 it says, "Now after the reading of the law and the prophets." So the reading of the law and prophets is the way you get set up to operate on the two sections of the Old Testament that are read at every synagogue meeting. They read publicly aloud a section. And then after the reading of the scripture, then they always have someone give an exhortation, which is the second step. So this is the anagnosis. The second section is called the exhortation. And this is the para. Now, this, of course, is why we still do a lot of this in the church. We have gotten further away from this than most mainline churches. Most mainline churches still have a scripture reading. Even in the Southern Baptist Church, you read scripture. You have responsive readings in the back of the hymn book, remember? In fact, I think we've got some in the back of ours. I don't know if we still do that. I think we do, though. Look in the back of your hymn books. Okay? Now we have songs pasted on some of them. But you can tell we're really into this in response to reading in the song books. But if you read the back of your song books, you'll see that the first one I have is number 6, the birth of Jesus. And you'll notice that there's a verse in light type, and then a verse in dark type, and then a verse in light type, and then a verse in dark type. And it goes all the way through a section of scripture, in this case, Luke 2, 1 through 20. In that fashion. Now, do you know why it does that? Well, because the pastor is supposed to read the first verse, and then everybody else is supposed to read the second, and then I read the third, and you read the fourth, and so on. This is called responsive reading. And this has been and of course, if you'll just leaf through the next pages all the way to the end, there are all kinds of responsive readings for all kinds of situations. Now, if you don't want to do it this way, of course, you can always just open the scripture somewhere and have people read alternately different verses, if you want to do it that way instead. But the point I want to make is that it is a part of many churches' liturgy that they read scripture either responsively or someone reads a section of scripture or whatever, And that has always been a part of Protestant and Catholic worship. And it comes from the synagogue pattern of having a public reading of Scripture and then having someone give an exhortation on that piece of Scripture. So the anagnosis is the first step, and the second step is the paraclesis. Now what I do when I teach the Word of God is I do paraclesis. That's what I do. And I do with that some other things that are called exegeomai, exegesis. And that is, of course, my main process. And I exhort, I give an exhortation by telling you, leading out the meaning of the Scripture so that you will know what it actually says. That's what a pastor does. So the anagnosis is the first step, the paraclesis is the second step. Now normally a synagogue service, as I told you last week, has five steps. You begin with the blessing, and then you have the public reading, and the third step is the exhortation, the fourth step is generally a blessing, and the fifth step is a benediction and dismissal. So you have five steps, of which the Bible mentions these two for the synagogue meeting in Pisidian Antioch. Now, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, that is Paul and Barnabas, and said, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and having motioned with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, I'll give you one more little piece of background. In any congregation of Jews, there were two classes of people. There were Jews, and there were a group called God-fearers. Now, God-fearers were not Jews. They are student Jews. They're on their way to becoming Jews, but they're not Jews yet. We would call them, and sometimes they're translated, the word is translated as proselytes, by which we mean there are people who are studying to become Jews, but they have not yet made the break to become a Jew. Now, what do you suppose was the main distinction between a Jew and a God-fearer? That's right. So the big step was made when circumcision occurred. Obviously, of course, this is only for male converts. So if you're female, you have no problem. Just shift right on over there. No big deal. But for the women, it could be tough. Right? They do. Racial Jews. These are converts from Gentiles. Huh? Yeah, these are probably Greeks or uncircumcised Philistines. They are not Jews to start with. They're going to convert to Judaism. They're probably Gentiles. A lot of Roman soldiers in the first century A.D. converted to Judaism. Yeah, kind of like Sammy Davis. I mean, nowadays, if you convert to the Reformed Jews or the conservative Jews, you don't have to get circumcised, I don't think. I'm not even sure if you still do if you convert to Orthodoxy. I'm not sure how that works today. I think it probably still works the same way, though. And, of course, you understand why that is, because God wanted every male Jew to understand the Abrahamic covenant, and so that every time he went to the little boy's room, he had a living testimony of the Abrahamic covenant right before his eyes. So at least several times a day, Jewish males were reminded that they were the chosen people and that God had made a covenant with their ancestors to make them his chosen and blessed people. It's kind of an interesting way to do it. We would not think to do that today. We would think that that was not very nice. But God never did say that any part of the human body was any worse off than any other part. It's just that our mores tend to keep this a part of our system. Well, that's the other extreme, of course. There are two extremes. One is making a god out of the penis, and the other one is treating it as though it doesn't exist. And you have both extremes. The so-called Puritan, the truth and ethic, or whatever they call it, basically tried to ignore sex and pretend it didn't exist. Same thing that they try to do in the fundamentalist movement. And of course, the result is that it keeps breaking out on them every time they think they've got it stuck down here, it pops up over here, vice versa. So you simply have to learn how to reckon with it biblically, and instead of trying to ignore it or making a god out of it, either one. Well, the God-fearers then are those who fear God, and that's the audience he's talking about in verse 16. Men of Israel and you who fear God. Men of Israel is the Jews, or the Jews in the congregation. Men of Israel. And then, and you who fear God are the God-fearers. These are the learners, the people who... And by the way, there was a category of Christian who fit this very closely. These were called the idiotes. I-D-I-O-T-E-S, the idiotes. And the idiot was a sort of a student Christian. And so until you learned enough doctrine, you were called an idiot. I think that's still true. If you don't know enough doctrine today, you're still an idiot. I couldn't resist that. Okay, of course, then when you got promoted, you got to be a mathetes. M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. And a mathetes is a learner. So this is a student. This is a learner. That's what you are when you're a full-fledged Christian. And so here you're an apprentice learner. You're just getting started on the subject. As a baby, as a what? Baby believer. Yeah, I guess you could say that, because they haven't been believers long enough to have grown to spiritual maturity. That's true. Yeah, it's pretty good. It's pretty accurate. Baby believers. The apprentice learners are just getting started. Now, notice again. Let's take these two words, I'd like to spend, or actually three. The chief ruler of the synagogue is the first one that I want to talk about. These are the men who sent the invitation, archisynagogos. And we see this in the following verses, so let's take a look at them. Let's turn back to Mark 5 for just a minute. Mark 5:35. This is right after that strange situation in which Christ was in the middle of a crowd and felt a single touch by a woman who had been sick from birth, with people touching him from all directions, and yet he felt that one touch out of all those people crowding around him. And said, "Who touched my garment?" Now his disciples said to him in verse 31, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Like, you know, what are you, nuts? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, who was afraid and trembling, and aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth, that she had been healed by touching his garment. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you heal, has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the synagogue ruler. Not the house of the synagogue official, but they came from the synagogue ruler. This is the chief official of the synagogue, the great synagogue in Jerusalem. Saying, "Your daughter has died, why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now, why would people in the great synagogue, why would the great synagogue ruler send a message to this person who is trying to get his daughter healed? Notice this is back in verse 22. Let's look back at 21:22. "And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. Now one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him fell at his feet. So the synagogue ruler here is named Jairus. And this is the Nike Synagogos again. This is the chief ruler. He is in charge of the entire great synagogue in Jerusalem. That's his position. He is a Pharisee. He is going to a fellow rabbi, or to another rabbi, Jesus, who is also a Pharisee. Jesus is a Pharisee. That's where he fits. He's a Pharisee. So he entreated him and earnestly said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live." And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And it was while this occurred, while they were on the way to heal the daughter who was going to die, that's when this woman touched Christ. And I think it's interesting. Why do you suppose that this event occurred in the middle of the other one? Because this woman had had this disease from birth. She's an old woman now. And nothing that any of the doctors had ever been able to do had helped her a bit. She'd never been able to go to Bible class during her entire life. She has wanted to go to Bible class since she was old enough to think. And she's never been allowed inside the temple. She's never been allowed inside the synagogue. And she has never been allowed to go to Bible class. Not once. In her entire life. And here is a man who runs the place she can't come to. And he can't handle his problem with a sick daughter any better than she can handle her problem about being sick. And I think it's interesting, it doesn't make any difference whether you're the boss or the lowest ranking person who can't get in to even worship. Christ has a solution for both. And I think it's fascinating to me to realize that God has the answer for the rich folks and the upper class, the up-and-outers as well as the down-and-outers. He has an answer for both. And that's what he does in this passage. He takes care of the problem of the older woman who has never been to Bible class. From now on, she'll be able to go anytime she pleases. She'll never have a dearth of Bible class again. She'll always be able to go and study the Word from now on. So he heals her. And then he's going to do something even more impressive for Jairus' daughter. She's dead. She died while he was on the way because there were so many people around he couldn't make any progress. Every time he'd go a few feet, the crowd would mill up and he'd have to stop and wait for it to clear out and maybe clear a path and walk a few more steps. Very slow process traveling anywhere with thousands of people throwing you around. You just can't do it. Especially in Jerusalem. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you understand. Even in modern Jerusalem, there are a lot of those streets are no better than they were then. In fact, many of the streets are laid out on the same precise place where they were laid out in the Roman city. And they just wind everywhere, and there's very narrow, there's no room. What's really fun is that you get into the old city, and it's a medieval city, but the streets are about as wide as they were in Roman Jerusalem. And they have these little donkey carts, and these little carts with bread on them and stuff, and these kids run up and down these stairs with them. And if you not watch out and be careful, they'll run over you. There's almost nowhere to go. It's only about 6-8 feet wide, and so they come tearing down through there with their donkeys and donkey carts or with their little carts that they're pulling. And you have to step lively to get out of the way. And so there's not a lot of room for thousands of people to get around you and still be able to move. And that's the problem. So while he's on his way, she dies. And he says, verse 35, so the family, the people who served this ruler of the synagogue, they sent word out and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now, you know what that says? That tells me something that probably most people never have noticed. Jesus Christ was accepted by the religious rulers in Jerusalem as a rabbi. He was accepted as a school leader, a rebbe, as they call them today. He was accepted and reverenced as one of the 15 or 20 great rabbis of the day. How do I know? Because Pharisees did not talk like this about just anybody. This was treatment reserved for the very greatest men in the Pharisee camp. Only the greatest Pharisees and Sadducees got this kind of treatment. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Can you imagine that? This is Jesus they're saying that about. The accursed Galilean. That isn't the picture we get of him very much in the New Testament, is it? But I want you to understand something, and that is that Jesus claimed himself to be a Pharisee. He occupied the position as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He taught as a Pharisee. He exemplified all that was good about Phariseeism, and he was a magnificent Pharisee. That's what he was. He said he was, and I'm certainly not going to dispute it. So all Pharisees are not evil. You need to understand that. There were all kinds of schools. There were probably at least 6 or 8 different schools of Pharisees in the New Testament. And Christ came from the purest and most primitive of those schools, the Galilean school. But he was recognized and respected by the great house in Jerusalem. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. But Jesus, having overheard what was being said, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." So he wouldn't allow anyone to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So he speaks to the same synagogue ruler. Now the house of the synagogue ruler, the people who are there, the underlings, they don't believe that anything can be done. But Jesus said, "Just go with me and we'll see." So he took Peter and James and John and Jairus, and they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead. She has not died, but she is asleep." And so they began to laugh at him. Now, of course, this, you say, "Well, why would they laugh at him?" Well, because no one has ever raised anybody from the dead before, and of course, they know that this child's dead. They've checked it out. They've checked her pulse. They've held a mirror in front of her nose. There's no breath. So they began to laugh at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. So there are 6 people in this room. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which literally means, "Little one, stand up." Kum is Hebrew for stand up, as well as Aramaic, it looks like. So kum is a command. Kum, stand up. Talitha is little one. So little one, stand up. And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. Christ always took care of the teenagers. They always needed to eat a little bit, so he always made sure they had plenty to eat. So, time to eat. Well, I want you to see that. And then, of course, we can just take, we don't have time to do all this. One more. Oh, no, she wasn't healed because of her faith. She just wanted to touch his garment, and he healed her in any case. Same thing for this one. He never says to Jairus, he says, "Only believe." But, of course, his healing wasn't conditioned on the believing. That was just, the guy had to believe before he would go with him. John?
"Your faith has made you well."
Yes. Her faith plus his power.
John?
Oh, who, Jairus? Oh, when he's in Capernaum? Oh, I'll have to look it up for you. Okay, so anyway, here's an archi-synagogues, and there are, of course, 2 or 3 other examples of these in the New Testament. The main one is in Mark 5:35-37, 38, and that, of course, is Jairus. He is the head of the great synagogue of Jerusalem. So that's his job, the great synagogue. He is the official synagogue ruler of it. Secondly, of course, is in Luke 8:49. So if you'll take a quick look there, we'll just read the verse. While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official. That, of course, is exactly the same passage we have here. So in Luke 8:49, we have a parallel passage. And the word teacher, by the way, the main way that you know that, there are a number of ways you can know that he's a Pharisee. One is that they never used the word rabbi of anybody but Pharisees. They just didn't. No one else was a rabbi in those days. You had to be a Pharisee to be a rabbi. The Sadducees did not have any teachings. They just were into money. So you, in order to become a teacher, you had to be trained by the Pharisees as a rabbi. You had to go to the Pharisaical schools. Okay, I'll get all that. I'll find the place where he actually says that he is one. All right, the second place is Luke 13:14, which is just a couple pages further on. And you'll notice it says this. It's saying a very interesting thing. Look at verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, how can you teach in the synagogue? If you're not a rabbi, you're not going to get to teach in the synagogues. I guarantee it. If you're not a Pharisee, you can't be a rabbi. So, you know, it's one of those things. You have to know, understand the way the system worked in the New Testament era, and that's how it worked. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a demon. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Notice he doesn't say she has to believe. He doesn't say your faith has made you whole. He didn't say anything at all like that, because in this case it wasn't necessary. Sometimes he did. Sometimes, like the two we just saw in the last book in Mark, he'll say your faith has made you whole, or only believe and you'll see your daughter raised from the dead. Sometimes he doesn't mess with it at all. He just does it. Now, this is one of those cases. And she immediately was made erect again and began glorifying God. So the synagogue official, now notice this guy, he's a little different. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed. Don't come around here getting healed on the Sabbath day." Isn't that dumb? Really dumb. This is a stupid synagogue ruler. Really dumb. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to watering? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, when Satan is bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said all this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire multitude is rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So that's the second synagogue ruler. This is a stupid synagogue ruler. The first one was a great synagogue ruler. He was a good Pharisee. This is a good Pharisee. This is a bad Pharisee. There are all kinds. And notice the third one and last is found in Acts 13:15. And these are curious Pharisees. They are the synagogue rulers in Pisidian Antioch, and we see them in Acts 13:15, and they invite the gospel to be given. They invite the gospel to be given. And last is found in Acts 18. Real quick, let me read that for you. I think it's interesting to take a look at these four synagogue rulers. They are quite fascinating. I wish we had a little more time to spend on them, but we're out of time. Now, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, began to believe and were baptized. Believed and were baptized. So the fourth one is found in Acts 18, verses 8 and 17. And there are two different ones here, so let's just put one in. Acts 18:8 is Crispus, and Crispus is a convert. He becomes a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a convert to Christianity. Now, he is replaced by another synagogue ruler. In Acts 8:17, we get his name. Notice, after a year and 6 months, there's another high synagogue ruler, and that's in verse 17. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of a judgment seat. Sosthenes is the replacement. And this is, of course, all in Corinth. So we have five synagogue rulers. And he gets beat for his trouble. Now what that tells us, of course, is that the Gentiles weren't smart enough to tell the difference between Christians and Jews. So if the Christians get out of line, just beat the Jewish synagogue ruler. They figured it out, though, very quickly. They discovered that these people weren't really Christians. These were Jews. And there's a difference between Christians and Jews. So then they ran the Christians out, too. They ran them out of town. All right, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to see these examples of the rulers of the place where doctrine was taught. And just like today, we see leaders of religious houses who come in all varieties and shapes and beliefs. Some are great, some are evil, and only you can distinguish between them in all cases. Help us then to continue to gather together as believers to study your word. Help us as pastors and deacons to be good rulers of your house so that we might bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ through everything we do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.